All right, let's get started with prayer. Join with me and pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity once again to turn to your word which is a light to our feet, a lamp to our path, which guides us in the way of life. We pray that you would bless this study of your word and to bless this whole day as we rest upon it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, today we come to the book of Ezekiel. What are some things that you think of when you think of the book of Ezekiel? I already asked Thomas this, so I know what he thinks of. But
weird visions.
Weird visions, yeah.
The wheel
within the wheel. What, Alfred? Ezekiel is the name of the prophet who wrote the book of Ezekiel. I have a couple things up there at top, you know, things that some people might think of. There's Ezekiel bread, which uses a verse from Ezekiel. I would say probably misuses the verse in Ezekiel. It is true they get the recipe from this verse that where Ezekiel's told to make bread, but they do leave out one part of the ingredient. He was told to make this bread over human dung, being the fuel for the making of such bread. It was not a recipe of healthy food, but it was actually portraying the siege that the people would undergo, because he's supposed to weigh out the bread only half a pound a day, along with 1.4 pints of water for the whole day, and to make it unclean by cooking it over human dung. And so it was a sign of judgment that was coming. Now, the bread might still be healthy, but that's just not the point of the verse. So someone might think of Ezekiel bread. Someone else might think of 1948, the Valley of Dry Bones. Isn't that talking about the nation of Israel coming back together? Or perhaps Gog and Magog. Isn't that Russia going to come down and swoop into Israel? Well, no, I would disagree with those interpretations, but that's what some people might think of when they think of Ezekiel. The Russia connection happens to be because the word for prince is or head is Rosh, which kind of almost a little bit sounds like Russia, and that's where they get that connection from, but it's a little misguided. And as we'll see, I hope, the Valley of Dry Bones and the reviving of Israel has much more of a spiritual import than merely a national identity. And of course, there is, like Nathan said, the visions that strike us as a little weird or bizarre, not always easy to understand right away. And in fact, Ezekiel is going to be similar in genre, a little bit more like Daniel, a little bit more like Revelation. Daniel, in fact, was his contemporary in Babylon, and then their prophecies form important background to Revelation. Now, all the prophets saw visions, so in that sense, it's true of all the prophets, but the type of visions in particular are somewhat similar. But let's get a little historical context. I've already alluded it to a little bit. The book of Ezekiel was written by
Ezekiel,
yes, that's right, the son of Buzi, a priest. He was a priest, and it's especially fitting because he focuses a lot on the temple and holiness and uncleanness, things of that sort. But he was a priest who had been carried away into exile in 596 BC with King Jehoiakim. Now, if you remember, I've said this several times now, how many waves of exiles were there from Jerusalem? There were three. The first one was more minor. It was mostly some of the nobility, and that included Daniel. There was the second one, and that would be this one that Ezekiel was part of, and that actually begins the 70 years of captivity. The reference that Jeremiah makes. And in fact, Ezekiel is going to count the years from that date as well. The 10th year, the 12th year, the 20th year. A lot of his prophecies are dated that way, and it's all dating back to the beginning of that exile. And then there is the third and final exile when the temple is destroyed, and that's going to come 10 years later. That's actually announced in the middle of Ezekiel that he hears news that it had happened. But many of his prophecies are given while there are still the Jews living in Jerusalem, and then there are exiles like him living in Babylon. He himself was called to prophetic ministry, very exact here, the fifth day of the fourth month of the fifth year of the exile. So he had been in exile about 4.5 years. In 592 BC, he's called to prophetic ministry by being shown a vision of the glory of the Lord. And that's that initial vision that we come across in Ezekiel, where there's wheels, and it's actually showing the glory of the Lord surrounded by cherubim with the chariot wheels, as it were, and the Holy Spirit involved as well. It's a very elaborate vision, but at the end of chapter 1, it explains what it is. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And that vision is going to appear elsewhere in the book as the glory of the Lord leaves the temple, as it returns to the temple. It's going to be an important vision. Many of his visions are dated, like I said, in the same way. His last dated vision, or prophecy, the last one he says, you know, what year it came in, occurred in the 27th year of the exile, which would be about 571 BC. And thus, his prophetic ministry lasts at least from 592 to 571. So about 22 years of prophetic ministry that we know of, at least. During his prophetic ministry, Ezekiel lived with other exiles at Tel Abib along the Kebar Canal in Chaldea, modern-day Iraq, just kind of south of Baghdad, probably. And we find references to that community of exiles several places in Ezekiel, as in the first chapter, chapter 3, verse 15, chapter 11, verse 24. Any questions about the historical context of Ezekiel? So when Ezekiel's there, Daniel has already been in Babylon for maybe 10 years. So he's, like I said, a contemporary, probably around the same age. And Jeremiah is living at the same time, but he's back in Jerusalem. He, in fact, writes a letter to the exiles. Someone like Ezekiel would have heard that letter. So these people are living at the same time. Well, let's look at the outline of the book. It's a big book, 48 chapters. But let's break it down a little bit so we can understand it a little better. The first three chapters mostly focus on that initial vision, the glory of the Lord, and Ezekiel's call to prophetic ministry, that he would be a watchman for Israel, that he would be one who receives God's word and speaks God's word. And it even seems that he'll be mute except when he prophesies. That there are many strange things about Ezekiel that are signs of his prophetic ministry, that he speaks God's word. And similar to Jeremiah, God will defend him and make his head like emery, harder than flint, have I made your forehead, for example. Fear them not. It's going to be a tough message, but he's going to be a watchman for Israel. Declare to them the coming judgments so that they know, so that they might repent, or at least individuals might repent and live. And the next part, so from chapters 4 through 23, primarily prophecies of judgment. You'll occasionally get, as portions of those, a reference to restoration, but the main emphasis is on the coming judgment, because Jerusalem's still standing, people are still have false, vain hopes about success, and so he's prophesying that judgment is still coming. He has several symbols and signs, like the bread that I was talking about earlier. In chapters 8 through 11, we have a vision of the old temple, the temple that was still standing. In that day, he's transported in a vision back to it, and the abominations that are going on there are exposed. And it's rather ominous, because he's shown in the vision, I'll show you greater abominations than these. Well, I'm going to show you even greater abominations than these. I'm going to show you, and it escalates. And there's also that vision of the glory of the Lord that he saw in chapter 1 in the temple, but it starts to move out of the temple into the courtyard, out of the courtyard into the city, out of the city, out onto the Mount of Olives, as the glory of the Lord departs because of the abominations that are there. I mentioned that vision when Jesus leaves the temple and he goes out onto the Mount of Olives, saying, "You will not see me, your house is left to you desolate." A similar expression. And so at the end of chapter 11, the cherubim lifted up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. That would be the Mount of Olives. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. Then again, from chapters 12 to 23, he continues to describe the coming judgment on Israel. Has several different signs and parables that he tells to describe why judgment is coming. He talks about Jerusalem being a useless vine, only good to be burned. Israel is a faithless bride. He gives two different descriptions of that, quite vivid. There's a parable of the two eagles and a vine. One eagle being Babylon, which plants this vine, another eagle, and the vine starts to go towards that eagle, and that's Egypt. And so will the first eagle stand that? No, he's going to come and destroy that vine, just as Babylon is going to come upon covenant-breaking Zedekiah. But God is going to take a twig later on and plant it, and it's going to become a great tree, and all the birds of heaven are going to dwell in it. What's that referring to? That's referring to Jesus, the king, just as Zedekiah was the earlier twig, the king that had been rebellious. So there will be a true king that will rule over all. Chapter 18, during that section, talks about the soul who sins will die, but the soul who repents will live, exhorting the people to continue in righteousness, don't apostatize, and if you are in sin, to repent, and God will show mercy. You are not doomed. It's not fatalistic. You are called to repent, so turn and live. That is God's call to his people. Well, then in chapter 24, we come to somewhat of a hinge as he hears news that siege has been laid against Jerusalem. That the judgment he's been prophesying has arrived. On the same day, his wife dies. Now, again, Ezekiel's personal life has become a prophetic symbol in many ways. So even when his wife dies, that's part of his prophetic message. He does not mourn, sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. And they wonder why. Why Ezekiel's doing this? Well, say to the house of Israel, this is what the Lord says, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, and the yearnings of your soul, and your sons and daughters who are left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips or eat the bread of men. Your turban shall be on your heads and your shoes on your feet. You shall not mourn or weep, but you shall rot away in your iniquities and groan to one another. Thus shall Ezekiel be to you a sign. According to all that he has done, you shall do. When this comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God. So even that is a sign of the judgment that is coming. But then we have a little interlude, another section, which is no longer now about Judah, but about the nations. In chapters 25 through 32, all of the nations that have been attacking Israel and all of the nations that have been around it and likewise wicked are also going to be judged. And this is, first of all, they're going to participate in the humbling that is administered by Babylon. Babylon's going to conquer all these other cities as well. But it's also a beginning of a relief for Judah that their hostile neighbors are also going to be judged. Ezekiel prophesies about Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, and then it spends a lot of time on Tyre and Egypt, two of the more strong and proud and powerful peoples that Judah was prone to trust in. And part of the message here as well is that they are also men. They are also going to be held account for their sins as well. And he even laments over them, how their glory will fall. Well, then in chapter 33, at the end of that part, Ezekiel hears news that Jerusalem is struck down, that the siege is ended, and his prophecies have come to pass. And so from chapters 34 through 48, the focus changes. Instead of the coming judgment, which now it happened, he begins to preach more, prophesy more, with an emphasis more on the coming restoration. He speaks about the shepherds of Israel, how the leaders, the kings, the priests, the prophets had misled Israel and abused the people, but God would do something about it, and he would in fact be a shepherd to his people and raise up David, or the heir of David, as one shepherd over Israel. Prophesies against Edom. He prophesies for Israel that he will have concern for his holy name, that despite their sins, and they're going to be ashamed for their sins as they repent, but he will give them a new heart and new spirit within them and bring them back to the land. That's the context for the Valley of Dry Bones, where the Spirit revives the dry bones of Israel and restores them. And many of these prophecies refer in part to their return to the land, which would occur, that they would be brought back from exile, that they would turn to the Lord in the days of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. There would be true revival. But also, point beyond that, that's the beginning of its fulfillment, but it would reach its true fulfillment or completed fulfillment when Jesus comes, David, that is prophesied in these passages, who will send the Spirit in much greater abundance on the day of Pentecost, and so establish the new covenant that is prophesied. And so having relevance for the current age as well, as Jesus carries out this redemption that's promised in these latter chapters of Ezekiel. Chapters 38 and 39 speak of Gog, of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And there's a lot of debate about what that refers to. Is this something future? Is it something past? Is it something literal, something symbolic? It's probably best in the context of these verses to see it representing generally the enemies of God's people afflicting the church, even after it's been restored, that God will defend his church and defeat its enemies. And of course, this theme is picked up in Revelation to especially describe those last efforts of the enemies of the church at the end of the millennium, which efforts will still be futile and defeated upon Christ's return. But a prophecy that still has relevance for the present day, that God and Jesus in particular rules and defends his church, restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And then chapter 40 through 48 is another vision of the temple. We had a vision of the temple earlier on in Ezekiel, where the glory of the Lord departed from Israel because of its abominations. Well, now after these prophecies that the abominations are going to be removed, that he'll cleanse of defilement, that he'll give them a new heart, and so we see a vision of a new temple. And he describes it in a lot of detail. And again, there are differences on how to interpret it. Some of a more premillennial view would see this possibly as something to literally be built in the future. I don't find that convincing, but that's one idea that's out there. Another idea would be that this refers primarily to the temple that would literally be rebuilt and has already been destroyed since then, but the one that was built in Jerusalem by Zerubbabel and those under him. And then third, there's the idea that this is, like some of his other visions, more symbolic, more metaphorical, but referring to, in Old Testament terms, the restoration of God's people, the temple, which we are, being built by living stones, a vision of the restoration of God's people in terms of the temple. I'd probably lean to the third option, but it's possible there's a combination of the second and third ones. Certainly, Revelation picks up the same image of a temple at the end of the book, after the harlot has been cast off and the temple is restored, or the city of Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, and describing the bride of Christ, the church, not a literal one, but referring to the people of God, both in its glorious state as well as in its current state. But maybe I'm getting ahead of myself. We can talk about Revelation when we get there. But at the end, though, probably the most important part of the vision of the temple is the very last verse. Actually, the second half of the last verse of the whole book. Verse 35, "And the name of the city from that time shall be the Lord is there." So no longer the glory of the Lord departed from his people, but the Lord dwelling with his people. God with his people, and they would be his people, and he would be their God. That's the intention of the covenant, would be fulfilled as he restores them by his Spirit. There's also one particular part of the passage which is very beautiful, and I think alluded to in the New Testament, where water flows from the temple, and the water flows from the sanctuary and goes out throughout the land, and it brings life to all the land. And there are trees along the river, which are life-giving trees. And it goes and it even makes the salt sea, the dead fish, fresh. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, they will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Jesus describes one who has the Spirit as the water bubbling up, flowing out in life. Let me quote that more particularly. That's in John 7. Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom they who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And so the idea that from Jesus would come the Spirit through to his people, that this would flow rivers of living water. And then, of course, we have this picked up in the book of Revelation as well. Their leaves would be for the healing of the nations. So any questions at this point about the book of Ezekiel?
The vision of the glory of the Lord being out in the temple, I thought that ended with the glory of the Lord being the exiles of Chaldea. Am I wrong here? Because like I was picturing that as something comforting for them.
Well, so he is brought back to the exiles. It mentions, so at the end of chapter 11, "The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city." And then the Spirit lifts Ezekiel up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea. And he tells them the vision. So at least it's not explicit that the glory of the Lord ends up in exile with them, other than the fact that the mountain is on the east side, although they're usually portrayed in the north because you had to go north before going east.
It does say throughout chapter 10 where he saw the vision, he saw the living creature by the river Tamar.
Right, and so that's referring back to chapter 1, that this is the same vision that he saw in that vision at the Kabar Canal. So from the fact that maybe that he saw that vision initially in the exiles, that could have been comforting that the Lord was still with them. Yeah, and the fact, very fact that he was still prophesying these things and God was speaking to a prophet in Babylon would have been a comfort as well, that he had not forgotten them. Yeah.
Isn't water flowing
from
the temple in Revelation
3? Right. Yeah, like I said, the imagery of Ezekiel is very important for understanding the imagery of Revelation. And of course, that would go back to Eden, too. It's not like it starts with Ezekiel. But yeah, in chapter 22 of Revelation, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees for the healing of the nations. So, yeah, very similar there. Incidentally, I take in Revelation the initial description of the city at the beginning of chapter 21 to refer to the glorious consummate state, and then the second vision of the city referring to the church presently, but, you know, from the perspective of basically its ideal state where it's headed. But like again, we can discuss Revelation probably more so when we get there. In other words, nations are not getting healed in the consummate state. They're getting healed now. Redemption's being applied today. And the gospel's flowing out, transforming people today. All right, so I list a number of verses there. You can read those. I think they kind of help describe the flow that I've kind of been describing, the glory of the Lord dwelling among his people versus their abominations. I think I've referred to a number of these verses already. Right. Let me just read the verse from Ezekiel 36, although it's a pretty familiar one, but ties in a lot of these themes, where God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses." So this is God's promise that he fulfills as he redeems his people. Now, I've already mentioned this one reference to the Gospel of John, right? With the Spirit being like the water of life that comes from Jesus. There's actually a lot of similarities between Ezekiel and the Gospel of John, just like there are between Ezekiel and the Revelation that John saw. But also in John's gospel. For example, Ezekiel 15 and 17, I mentioned, refer to a vine, refer to Jerusalem as a worthless vine, only worth to be burned, and as a vine that was planted, and that there will be a particular twig that will be planted, which is Jesus. Well, what does Jesus say? That he is the true vine. His disciples are branches. If they're dead branches, they get burnt. You know, picking up same imagery here as Ezekiel. Or in Ezekiel 34 and 37, both of those passages speak about a shepherd. One shepherd in particular, David, who will be raised up to shepherd the people. That there are bad shepherds that will be judged, but there will be one shepherd over the people, one flock. There will be. He has two sticks symbolizing Judah and Israel, but they'll be bound together and they'll have one shepherd. Well, what does Jesus say? There are bad shepherds out there, but he is the true shepherd. He is the one shepherd. There's one flock, one shepherd. He has other sheep that he needs to bring into the fold, picking up on that imagery from Ezekiel. Also and that's in John 10. There's also the reference to water and the Spirit, which we just saw in Ezekiel 36. I mean, the emphasis on the Spirit is strong throughout Ezekiel, but the combination of water and the Spirit being applied to the people that they might be, as it were, born again. It's language that Jesus uses, that people will be born from above or born again, transformed by the water and the Spirit, not merely from a natural process. And so we find that in John 3, verse 5. So there's quite a few references between Ezekiel and John, both his gospel and his revelation. All right, and that brings us about to the end of our time. Let's go ahead and close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the glorious revelation of your glory and of your justice and of your grace. We pray, Father, that you would continue to guide us in your ways through your Spirit, giving us a heart that is responsive to your word, that you would cleanse us from all defilement, that when we go astray, that we would be ashamed of our ways, and that we would cling to your grace and be renewed by you. We pray that you would build up your church as a true temple, a dwelling place for the living God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.